Would you take your Bible and turn with us to 2 Corinthians chapter 9? We have been walking through this passage of Scripture in which God is setting before us through the circumstances of the church there, the needs of the church and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, about what Christian stewardship is all about. Now, I want to say this, and I'm not going to say much more about this, but until a person learns to be obedient in the basic elementary level of stewardship, which is tithing, he can never learn the deeper principles that we're going to engage this morning. It is not ever that God needs our money. Churches and preachers have given the wrong impression. I've heard preachers say, well, the ministry can't go forward unless you give, and this need over here, this need over here. God never needs anything from us. God is not in need of anything from us. We are in need of getting in on what God wants to do. And we can resist it and rebel it and cheat ourselves if we desire. But unless we learn the basics and practice them, we'll never get to the deeper things that we're going to look at and remind ourselves of this morning. And so in this passage of Scripture, in which the Corinthian church was in rebellion and was denying themselves the privilege of learning the greater things about God, God gives to us these nine principles of Christian stewardship. I want to run over them real quick, and you have your outline there. Number one, and it begins in verse 6. Number one, we determine how much we reap by how much we sow. Now, that's simple and basic. And anybody who has an agriculture background really understands that. And anybody who does any gardening understands that. I noticed that there was an advertisement in our homeowners thing that in about a week, somebody's going to put on a deal at Arborgate about vegetable gardening and give away some plants. I guess somebody forgot to tell them that we've still got another cold front coming in. And when I was about 6 years old, my parents gave me my first job. Is that too young to work? They taught me how to plant tomatoes, and I would plant tomatoes earlier than anybody else and get them to the grocery store quicker and earlier than anybody else. And you may find it hard to believe, but a long time ago, back in the early 40s, I got 25 cents a pound for them, and that was pretty good back then because I got them there before anybody else. But I learned the basic lesson that if you don't plant the seed, you can't reap the harvest. And the number of seeds that you plant determine the harvest. Limitation, very basic. Second principle that God gives to us is in verse 7. The purposes chosen in our heart determine the results we reap in life. It's not accidental. We purpose to do something, and then we carry it out. That is an emulation of the pattern that God has given to us for in eternity before God created anything. God planned everything that he has done, and he carried it out. And so what we purpose in our heart is what we carry out in life, determines the results we reap. Principle number 3 in verse 8, a magnificent verse. God has all in all. Let's look at that verse for just a minute. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. There's no omission, there are no limitations. There is nothing that can arise in your life that God does not have the sufficiency to meet. Nothing. And God wants to make his sufficiency, number four, available to us to enable us to do every good work. If we Christians, if we children of God, would apply God's principles, our government could get out of the business of trying to take care of the needy. God has the resources that are available, and he wants to enable us to do every good work that needs to be done. Principle number five. God provides all that is needed to his children so his children can have joy and do righteous acts. And there are a number of you who would agree with me and verbally say so. There are very few joys in life that equal the joy and the peace and the satisfaction and the fulfillment of doing something, having a part in something that makes a real difference in somebody's life. Just to realize that you did a little thing that made a great difference in somebody's life brings a sense of peace and joy that cannot be achieved any way else. Well, God wants you to do that. Principle number six, God blesses us. Now, he wants to bless others through us. He wants to do every good work through us. But God blesses us as he uses us to circulate his resources that produce thanksgiving in us. Now, I want you to take a moment, and I want you to locate three places in the Scripture and stick a finger or a toe or something there. 1 Kings chapter 17. I want you to mark it because it's going to turn to us. Very important passage. We're going to get to it in just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 17. When you get it marked, I want you to mark the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. And then a couple of pages over from that, the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. I learned a long time ago when I have these books on my bookshelves of illustrations, stories to tell. And there are some preachers who are just excellent storytellers. I've never been one of those. But I learned that God has the illustrations in his word to illustrate the principles he gives to us. And that rather than me telling you a story or an illustration out of modern day life to illustrate that, when we go to the Word of God, we both learn that example and illustration that God gives to us, and we learned about something God does over here in another place. And so it has a double benefit. Now, I want you to understand that God wants to use you to distribute that all that we read about in verse 8. God does not give his resources through those who do not belong to him. In fact, he appropriates the resources that are in the hands of the pagans to use to enable his children to do what he wants them to do. Now, God wants to give through you. But in the doing of it, God wants to bless you. I ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. And as we turn there, I'd like to ask you a personal question. How many of you would like to tap into the deepest abundance of God's resources in your life? You would really like for God to pour out in your life the abundance of his resources. You like that? I probably should have told you the other part before I ask you to raise your hand. God pours out His greatest resources where there is the greatest need. And some people in here are so self-sufficient and so independent that you don't really have any great needs. And so it is not very likely that in that state of life, that unless God arranges something in your life, that you will experience God's great supply of His resources. In the 17th chapter of the book of 1 Kings, we read about God doing precisely that. It is a time when the worship of Baal has arisen and almost totally displaced in Israel the worship of Jehovah God. King Ahab married a woman who was a pagan and led in the worship of Baal, Jezebel. And she led the people into the worship of a pagan god. And so God had a prophet by the name of Elijah. And all of a sudden he appears upon the scene here in chapter 17. Though I think he'd been doing some other things before this. And God tells Elisha, I am going to send a drought. And it will not rain again until I tell it to rain. Now, I know it's surprising to some of the climatologists of our world, but God's still in charge of the climate. And I've got news for them. Global warming didn't cause that great storm of snow and ice across America last week. And so God said to Elijah, Elijah, this is going to affect you. You see, when God does such things, it does affect everybody. But he said, I tell you what, Elijah, I'm going to take care of you in a very special way. And so verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath. Well, excuse me, before we get to there. God told him in the verses before verse 8, I'm going to send you by the side of this little brook, and there'll be water there for you, and I'm going to send the ravens to you every day to bring food. Now, I looked out my back Friday, and we did get a little snow where I live, and there was ice all over everything. And I counted 8 beautiful male cardinals. I have tried my best to figure out why God made the male cardinals so beautiful. But there were 8 beautiful red cardinals sitting around my bird feeder and just going back and forth. I cannot imagine one of those cardinals bringing me something to eat. They come to me to get food. God said, Elijah, I'm going to send my food to you by the ravens. And so for 1 year that happened. And then the brook dried up. And God said to Elijah again, I want you to go over here to Zarephath. And there I'm going to have a widow woman take care of you. That's a little bit humbling. And so he goes over to Zarephath, and as he's walking up to the outside of the city, he sees this little widow woman out there gathering sticks. And he must have understood that this is the one that God had was going to have take care of him. So he walks up to her, and he asks her what she's doing. She's gathering some sticks. She says, My son and I are about to starve to death. I have just a little handful of meal left in the barrel and a little bit of oil left. And I'm gathering these two sticks, and I'm going to go back, and I'm going to make some bread, and I'm going to bake a cake, and we're going to eat it, and we're going to die. Have you ever been that far down? No. So God's man says to her, having understood that God was going to provide for him through a widow woman, before you go ahead and do that, but you bake me a cake first. And she did. And for the rest of that drought, which went on for several more years, the scripture says, the barrel of meal, verse 16, wasted not, nor did the cruse of oil fail. God arranged for the drought. God had arranged for her to be a widow by taking her husband away from her. God had arranged for her poverty, her desperate poverty. And now God arranged for her to be supplied. But this wasn't the end of it. The next verse or two tells us, verse 17, that son got real sick. And he died. And verse 18, she cried out to Elijah, whom she was now taking care of. What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? She interpreted the event in her life of this, her son dying, as some punishment from God for her past sin. Don't we all have enough sin in our life? If God should administer justice, he would be justified in taking away the most precious that we have. You know, occasionally somebody will suffer what seems to be a premature death or a great accident, and somebody will say, well, he didn't deserve this, or she didn't deserve this, and I want to cry out, yes, we all deserve that. We have grown accustomed to expecting that God will take care of us and provide for us, forgetting that we are sinners in rebellion against God, and yes, we all do deserve that. But by the grace of God, not all of us experience it. But that's what was on her heart. Elijah said, give me the boy. And he takes the dead boy in his arms and he carries him up to his own bed. And he puts him down on his bed and gets down by the side of the bed. And he cries out to God, oh God, would you send this boy's soul, this boy's breath, this boy's life back into him, please? And God did. God gave, first of all, to a preacher who was in bad condition because of the drought that God had sent, God gave him a supply. God gave, first of all, to a widow who was about to starve to death, food that didn't run out. God gave, secondly, to this poor widow, the amazing miracle of bringing her son back to life. But you see, in order for all of that to happen, God had to arrange in her life these desperate, horrible experiences. How many of you would be willing for your God to take your most precious one away in death. We fight against it and we struggle because of the pain and the agony. And yet, that was necessary for God to get her into the place where he could bless her in such a mighty and powerful way and demonstrate who he is. Principle number 7 says that God meets the needs of his children when we allow him to work through us. In John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples come across a young man who's born blind, no eyes, empty sockets where the eyes would normally be. He has never seen. He has never had eyesight. He's never seen the sunlight. He's never seen a flower. Never seen a sunrise nor sunset. He's never seen the face of his mother or his father. He's grown up to be a grown young man now. The disciples come across him and they ask a theoretical doctrinal question. Don't we like to debate doctrine? Ignorance speaking to ignorance is often the case. And this is the position of his disciples. They said in verse 2, you know, this individual, who sinned, Master? This man, now wait a minute, he was born blind. He was born without eyes. They knew that. Did he sin to cause that? How could he sin as a baby in the womb before he is born? People who debate theological issues sometimes are totally illogical anyway. And that would have to be an illogical position or question, wouldn't it? Or did his parents sin and cause this? And are there not times that we say that that's what happens? Jesus answered and said, neither. But he was born this way. He was created this way so that the glory of God should be made manifest. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that God is like that? Well, how many times in the history of our world have people who have been afflicted with some kind of a problem who have gotten angry with God over it? Man who probably has had one of the most negative effects upon the culture of our whole world was Charles Darwin, who was paralyzed the time he was 30, bitter and angry at God, and wrote a book called Origins that became the Atheist Bible. Over and over again, you can reflect on the people who have seemingly been physically handicapped and affected, getting angry at God and coming up with some kind of thing. It does seem somewhat cruel, doesn't it? That God would actually make somebody like that just so he could show his glory? Wait a minute, what is God's glory? God's glory is the outward expression of his inner reality that we can't see. He's shown it in so many ways. In Romans chapter 1, God speaks about the trees and the leaves and the things of nature being a testimony to the fact that God is deity. He is all-powerful. And yet there are people who look at that and they come away saying that the tree created itself or the leaf created itself. And they deserve the anger of God, and God pours His wrath out upon them. God demonstrates His inner nature of who He is by His kindness. In Romans 2, it says that He sends the rain upon the just and the unjust, and He pours out His kindness upon men that men might recognize that He's a good God, and yet they turn and curse His name. What do you really want to know about God? God made you. I look out and I see some children from the same family that are really kind of interesting, because God didn't run out of any creativity when He brought forth those multiple children in that same family. Have an entirely different makeup and even sometimes different height and shape and color of hair. God has unlimited resources to use, doesn't He? He could have put eyes in that young baby's eye sockets had He so chosen, but no. He chose to bring him into life without eyes so that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And then it tells us that He said to the young man, "Stand there a moment." And he reached down and he got some dust off of the ground in his hand, and he spit on it. And he made mud out of it. And he put it on where the eyes should have been. And he said, "Go and wash the mud off." And when the young man went and washed the mud off, there were eyes there. Somebody said to him, "How did this happen?" Verse 10, "How were your eyes opened?" He said, "I don't know. A man came by called Jesus, and he made clay, and he anointed my eyes, and he said to me, 'Go and wash the mud off, the clay off.' And I went and washed, and I got sight." They said, "Where is he? I don't know. Who is he? I don't know. I've never seen him." They tried to say to him, Are you really the one that was born blind?" "Yeah." They went and asked his mother and father. They said, "He's old enough. Ask him." They even got so angry at him, they threw him out of the church, out of the synagogue. You see, it happened on the Sabbath day. They had that warped idea that all of these Jewish Pharisaic laws, that you couldn't do anything good on the Sabbath day. Remember, Jesus had said, "Sabbath was made for man." Does it seem strange to you that such a powerful miracle would happen? God, who is Jesus, would actually create eyes and put them in the eye sockets of a grown man. What a wonderful thing. You see, the young man, when he's debating with those religious leaders, said, I don't know about all of this, but I just know this one thing. Verse 25, I just know this one thing, that whereas I was blind, now I can see. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. They argued with him some more. And then he said, have you ever heard of this before? That somebody who was born blind got eyes when he was grown. He must be God. And unknowing to him, Jesus came up to him. And he says in verse 35, do you believe on the Son of God? And the young man said, who is he? He'd never seen him. Who is he that I might believe? Jesus said, it's me. And he said, Lord, I believe. He recognized the voice of the one who had met his great need out of the resources of God. God who had brought him into the world so that he could use him as a demonstration of the power and the grace of God, had so blessed him by giving him sight that he didn't complain. He simply said, Lord, I believe. I asked you a while ago, would you like to know the miraculous power of God, his resources? Would you like to know his great healing power? You'll have to get in a position where you need it to know it. John chapter 11, we see the principle applied once again. Let's get another principle or two. Principle number 8 is God gets thanksgiving from many others when we allow him to do his work through us. John chapter 9, chapter 11, excuse me. Jesus had some disciples, but his closest friends were two sisters, two old maid sisters, Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus. All the indications are that whenever Jesus wanted to just go sit down and relax, that that's where he went, to their home, that he felt very much at home in their home. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't you like for him to just come to your house, take your shoes off, sit down and recline in your recliner, and just sit there and enjoy what you had for him? That's the way it was. They were close, close personal friends. Scripture tells us that Jesus is away from Bethany, just a short distance out of Jerusalem. Jesus is away teaching. And suddenly Lazarus gets sick, verse 3. And therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Jesus, when he heard this, said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. You get that? For the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. You see, it's only a few weeks now. Jesus is going to be nailed to a cross. And all his disciples are going to be scattered and devastated. And on the third day, after he's nailed to the cross and his body is put in the grave, he's going to come forth in victory in conquering death. That's what he came to do. But he needs a picture to present first. And he picks the people to whom he is closest.
I believe he was closer to Mary and Martha and Lazarus than he was to Peter and James and John. He didn't ask for their permission, can I use you? He just does. And so, Lazarus is sick. He keeps on teaching. He knows everything. He knows what's going on in Bethany. He stayed where he was 2 full days yet, it tells us in verse 6.
Finally, word came that Lazarus is now dead. That's what Jesus was waiting for. Jesus said, oh, he's just asleep. They said, but Lord, he's dead. Jesus said, okay, he's dead. Let's go now. Pictures painted in quite detail. Jesus said, I'm glad he's dead. That must have hurt. For your sakes, I'm glad he's dead, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And on the way, there runs out Martha to meet him. Lord, if you'd just been here, if you had just come when we called for you, my brother would not have died. You could have made him well. I know. Whatsoever you'll ask of God, God will give it. Jesus said, your brother shall arise again. Martha said, I know he'll arise in the last day, but I miss him now. My heart is heavy now. Oh, why didn't you come? Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said, yes, Lord, I believe. Jesus makes his way to the house, and there are gathered all the friends, and they're wailing and howling and weeping and pulling their hair out and tearing their clothes and mourning. Shortest verse in the Bible, verse 36, tells us Jesus wept, sharing in their pain. You see, it hurts God to put us in the situation where he can get glory. He knows how we hurt. He knows how I've hurt. He knows how you've hurt. But he has to have some people that he can trust with his power who will allow themselves to be put in a situation where out of his all sufficiency, all grace can be poured out upon them because they need it so bad so that he can be glorified. So Jesus says, where'd you lay him? They said, well, come and see. But Lord, he's been dead 3 days already. He's decaying. His flesh is falling off his bones. He's stinking by now. They get to the grave. Jesus says, roll away the stone. Open the grave. He could have said, not so Lazarus can get out, but so you can see him get out. And then Jesus calls out loud where all the crowd of people can hear to this dead man, Lazarus, come forth. And here is this mummified image getting up,
after he's been dead 3 days, after his flesh has begun to decay and to stink, and he begins to walk out, and Jesus said, unwrap him and let him go. The Pharisees became furiously angry. It is said that they came to Lazarus and they said, if you tell anybody about this, we'll kill you. And Lazarus looked at him and laughed and said, I've already been there. How many of you are ready to say today, God, if you want to get some glory, I believe that you have all sufficiency and you can do all things. If you want to get some glory in my life, you can bring me to the place where I have nothing more to eat. I have no money to pay my bills. I have no roof over my head. You can bring me to the place where you take my dearest beloved one in death, if that's what you want. You can bring into my life a baby, an infant who is handicapped from birth. If you want glory, you can do that. Are you ready to tell God that? Do you really believe that God has all sufficiency and can do all things? And He wants to do them through you? You see, when you think of stewardship, you think of money. And it includes money. It includes things. But it includes a whole lot more. It includes your whole life. The Apostle Paul said, when a man comes to follow Christ, he has to die. He said, I'm crucified with Christ, and yet I live, and yet not the life which I live. It is Christ living through me. I've become His. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that great Lutheran Christian who died just before our soldiers brought the final victory over Germany, executed on the personal command of Hitler, had written that great statement. When Christ bids a man come and follow Him, He bids him come and die. You see, all of the resources of God, all grace to make abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So let's look at the last verses of 2 Corinthians 9. It says, verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes us through thanksgiving unto God for the administration of the service, not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many unto thanksgiving unto God, while by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, for your liberal distribution unto them and all unto them, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Would you be willing to say to God today, God, if you want to use me to bring glory to yourself, I dedicate myself to that. Would you be willing to say to God today, anything that you want to do in my life, no matter how painful or how devastating, if you want to do something in my life to bring glory to yourself and to demonstrate this before the world, I offer myself to you. Would you be willing to say that to Him? You see, it's that kind of availability that allows God to show the world what He's like. Would you bow your head with me, please?
maybe when we get some modern day children of God who are willing for God to do anything to them so he can use them for his glory, maybe we'll see a spiritual revival sweep our land and people in our world praise our God. Is there somebody here today who's never given your heart and life to Jesus? My dear friend, you either belong to Jesus or you belong to the devil. You either choose to give your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, as your master and your God, or you belong to the devil. There's no other option. And that requires a deliberate choice on your part to give your life to Jesus. If you have never done that, then you still belong to the devil. And I invite you and encourage you this morning to deliberately and purposefully say to Jesus, I give my life to you and trust you as my Lord and my Savior and my God. Please come live inside of me. And if you'll do that, when we stand in a moment, would you step out into that aisle and come forward to profess you him as your Lord and publicly follow him? And if you're here this morning and God has already come to live in your heart and you've given your life to him and he wants you to become a part of this church family by transfer of membership, then you come and indicate that at the time when we stand to sing. And if there's somebody here this morning, some child of God who just simply wants to dedicate yourself to him or rededicate yourself, then you come. I'm going to pray briefly and then we'll stand, inviting you to make the decision God's put on your heart. Dear Father, please have your way in somebody's heart this morning. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.